Thank you, Joshua. We're going to read a few verses from Nehemiah chapter 1 and Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 3. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down,
and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And then we move to chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. So I came to Jerusalem, and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port or gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley gate, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Beloved, Mary, my wife, and I are delighted to be here with you at the Covenant Evangelical Reformed Church Camp in Malaysia. It is wonderful to renew fellowship with you again, saints of our sister church, the CERC, after spending only a few days with you some 9 years ago. It's even better that we also have some representatives of our mutual sister churches with us too. From America, we have Rachel Buter of the Redlands PRC in California. And from Canada, we have Ed Boss from Lacombe PRC, though in Canada, he is an American. And we get to see Timothy Spence, a member of the CPRC in Northern Ireland, who flew in from Australia, where he has been attending the Evangelical Presbyterian Church for several months. And then last but not least, we welcome Mr. and Mrs. Tan from Kuala Lumpur here in Malaysia. Mr. Tan has been receiving the monthly Covenant Reform news since 2012. We have been corresponding by email over the last 3 years, and it is lovely finally to meet him and his wife here in his own home country. Now, in keeping with the CERC text for 2023 and 2024, and at the request of the Church Camp Committee, the theme for this camp is Come, Let Us Build the Walls, taken from Nehemiah 2, verse 17, part of our reading just a short while ago. I believe, when I began researching this topic, and I'm even more firmly convinced now, that you have chosen a very worthy subject for the next few days of our camp, and I trust it will be highly profitable and practical for you. And I must say personally that in studying the book of Nehemiah, I have loved it. It's a wonderful topic, and you've chosen well. Now, our theme is going to be developed in four speeches. First, we have the idea of the church's walls, because we need to know right at the start what it is that we're going to be encouraging one another to build. And then second, we will be looking at building the walls together, the work itself, and the cooperation that it requires, because one man or six men can't build the wall. Everybody works at it. And since this calling is very far from easy, there are many people, and there will be people, who try to stop us in this task. The last two lectures are entitled Opposition from Without. So those outside the church who oppose this work. With the final speech being on opposition from within, because even from among ourselves, antagonism and folly arises. And I hope you're able to see how this covers most of the main topics in this area. What we are to build, speech one. How we are to build, speech two. And the opposition we have, are, and will face in this task, both from without, outside, and from within, inside. Now, in these four speeches, I'm going to be working largely, but not entirely exclusively, with the book of Nehemiah. Not so much in this first speech, but loads of it in speeches 2, 3, and 4. I'm working with the book of Nehemiah because this is where the camp theme comes from. And because the book itself superbly opens up and develops the theme of building the walls. And I trust that this focus on the book of Nehemiah will be a sort of bonus for everyone, so that you go away from this camp not only rejuvenated and excited about the work of building the church's walls, we want that, but also it will help us better to grasp the meaning of one of the 66 inspired books of the Bible, so that later on, When you read the book of Nehemiah privately or in your family devotions, even years later, some at least of the things you've heard in this camp will stick with you and benefit you so that you say, I get that more clearly. That's more helpful to me. A little bit about the book of Nehemiah. It consists of 13 chapters. It is the 16th book of the Bible as arranged in the book you're holding on your lap. It is the last historical book in the Old Testament. You may not have been aware of that. Just as Malachi is the last prophetical book in the Old Testament. And Nehemiah has more of a focus on leadership in the church, than any other book in the Bible. And by the way, did you get to read Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6 in the last couple of weeks before the camp? Because it was recommended in the CERC bulletin for 3 weeks. And I, even if you don't, I read the CERC bulletin in Northern Ireland every week. E. Fong sends it to me, and I read it. And I read it too because my wife produces the CPRC bulletin. And she doesn't like it when people don't read that bulletin. So I do unto others as I would have done unto us. I want to add here a word regarding the discussion questions after the four speeches and that are found in the camp booklet. There are quite a number of them. Do what you can. If you don't finish all the questions, you will not be let out at dawn before a firing squad and shot. I realize, too, that some of the questions may be easy, but you might find some of them hard. Don't worry about that either. The goal of the questions, what we're aiming at with them and the speech and the fellowship, is mutual edification by God's grace. The questions are your servants. They're to help you. You are not a slave to the questions. I want to add, too, that there are two sources of help here. Your earlier reading of Nehemiah 1, verse 6, 1 through 6, and if you listen closely to the speeches. If you've looked at the questions and said, I don't know the answer to that, that's because the questions are designed to be read by you after the speech. The answers to many of the questions are in the speeches. So, attentive listening, and that will solve any possible problems that might arise. And when I say listen, I should add that I was given an allotted time for the speech, not the Bible reading or the singing, but the speech alone for 60 to 75 minutes. And you must understand that I am here only following orders. So if you think it goes too long, Meng Sien, that's his name, sitting up front, camp organizer, I don't want to hear it. He said 60 to 75 minutes. It's always important. You've got to blame the right person. What then about the physical walls of Jerusalem that loom so large in the book of Nehemiah? You should know that the materials of these walls, obviously, were thinking bricks and stone joined together by some sort of cement or mortar. If you ask about the dimensions of this wall, when completed, I'll tell you what the Bible itself teaches with a little bit of common sense thrown in. The width of these walls would have been several feet thick. The height isn't specified, but here we're thinking of several yards or meters high, with the wall being higher in certain places than others. The length of the wall, according to various authorities, it was something like 2 kilometers long, this perimeter wall around the outside of Jerusalem. And as for the wall's shape, it's something like that of a door wedge, with the narrow end pointing to the south and the thicker end, the bit you kick in with your foot, the thicker end, it is pointed towards the north. And the two maps in the camp booklet will bear out that analysis of its shape. What structures then were to be found around Jerusalem's perimeters? Most obviously, the walls or the bulwarks. These presumably would have been topped with battlements so that you can hide beneath the battlement, behind the battlement, and then shoot out the holes through at the enemies. As you would expect, the walls were marked at various points by towers. And the towers were higher and more fortified parts of the walls. And as for gates, 12 different gates are mentioned in Nehemiah, 10 gates in chapter 3, and 2 other gates in chapter 12, verse 29. What then was the purpose of these walls? In one word, defense. The walls were built to provide fortification and protection in order to keep the enemy out. And these walls and gates were made as massive and strong as possible in order to avoid their being scaled, going over the top, battered or broken down, tunneled under, or burnt. And these walls, with their towers, also gave the defenders a height advantage for shooting projectiles against the attackers. And if you want biblical examples here, think of the millstone dropped upon Abimelech at Thebes in Judges 9 from a tower. Or think about the arrows which struck and killed Uriah when he was assaulting the Ammonite city of Rabbah in 2 Samuel 11. If we move from the purpose to a closely related idea of the significance of the walls to the people of Jerusalem and Judah, these walls gave to the citizens within a sense of safety, of security, and even of serenity. We're protected. Having walls around your city is a mark of status. We've got a city with walls, as opposed to the shame or reproach. That's the word used in Nehemiah 1 verse 3. The shame or the reproach of not having walls around your city, then you're a laughingstock. Because these city walls were a sign of prosperity, a sign of God's blessing upon his people. Now, all that being said, we need to sharpen considerably our conception of the idea of the wall. And there is a building program with three key structures in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And some of you may already be thinking, there's a question about that. Yes, you've noticed. Here's the building project and program of these three key structures once the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity. Here they are in chronological order of their construction. First, an altar was built, Ezra 3. And then, at least, you can offer sacrifices which speak of the atoning work of Christ. Second came the temple of Zerubbabel, in Ezra 3 through 6. And then third comes the walls, which walls were built in Nehemiah 3 through 6. And these three key structures, even if you've missed all the hints I've just been dropping for your answers to the questions, they are even listed in the lower part of map 1 of the camp booklet. So as Romans 1 says, you have been left without excuse. And by the way, and this should aid your memory even further, the chronological order of the building is also the alphabetical order. A for altar, then T for temple, and then W for walls. You could even say that there is a movement with this building project or building projects. There is a movement from the inside to the outside. You have an altar, which altar is surrounded by the temple complex, which temple complex and the rest of Jerusalem is surrounded by the perimeter wall. You could add, to make it even clearer and completely unforgettable, the various structures get bigger. The altar, you could fit it in down below this stage, then the temple, and then the 2 kilometer long walls of Jerusalem. Now, each of these three structures speak of the church symbolically in different ways. The altar, first and foremost, bespeaks the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for his elect church. And then secondarily, and in Jesus Christ, it speaks of the church as a consecrated community offering the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God through Jesus, the altar. The temple, that's even easier. The temple, in the Old Testament, the imagery is this. God dwelt in that Old Testament stone building in the midst of his people. And in the New Testament, the church is God's temple because God's Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, dwells in us. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost, individually and as a body of God's people, as 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, amongst other places, clearly teach. Now, what about the walls? Our particular focus here. The walls don't speak so much about the consecration and spiritual sacrifices of the church. That's the altar. The walls don't speak about God's indwelling of the church. That's the temple. The walls speak of the defenses of the church, a perimeter wall to keep certain parties out who desperately want to get in, but we say out. That's what the walls are about. Now, how else can we clarify the idea of the walls? Well, we can compare it with the armor of God. Think of the whole armor of God in that famous passage, Ephesians 6. It lists, for instance, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and the shield of faith. And here are the similarities and the differences between the armor of God and the walls of Jerusalem. The similarity is that both the armor and the walls have a defensive purpose. The difference is what they respectively defend. The armor is for the defense of each and every individual Christian. No one can hold the shield for you, put the helmet on your head, and wear that breastplate. That's individual for the Christian. The walls of Jerusalem, they're for defense, but not the defense of an individual merely. The walls of Jerusalem are for the defense of the church as a body. Armor for the individual, the walls for the church. And of course, you individually need to put on the whole armor of God to defend yourself from the fiery attacks of the devil. And we as church need the walls. What then is the idea of the walls of Jerusalem for the New Testament church in our day? This will, of course, lead us to all sorts of helpful applications for the CERC and indeed Christian churches generally. Well, probably the best way to nail this down is to consider the enemies that the church's walls defend against. And here we turn to the familiar evil triad: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, since the wall is designed to defend us from external enemies, from this perspective, of course, the devil, the flesh is a problem for the church, but from the perspective of defense provided by the wall with external enemies, we're not so much thinking in the first instance of the sinful flesh in Christians. It's more of an internal enemy, an inside thing. We're thinking here about the walls to keep out the world and the devil who works through the world. And we can just expand these two enemies like this. The devil is the head of the demonic order, so we're trying to keep out, seeking defense against Satan and the fallen angels. And when we talk about the world includes or creates the ungodly culture all around us that needs to be kept out of the church. The civil government, when and insofar as the civil government enacts and enforces anti-Christian legislation, which would try and get the Christian to disobey Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. The world also includes the pagan religions, the false and apostatizing churches, which have been infiltrated by the world and then turn against the true church, and we could throw in there for good measure the cults. What then does sacred scripture identify as the wall that defends the church from her external enemies? How does the Bible identify the wall protecting us from these enemies outside? And the first answer to that is the true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are identified in the Bible as the wall around the church. I see some of you, I think, not just a little bit tired, but a little bit puzzled. So bear with me, we're going to develop this and all will become clear. Because I have proof for this. This is God's word regarding Jerusalem in Zechariah 2, verse 5. Quote, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about." God says, I will be a wall around the church. And He is the triune God. Notice three things that this text says about God as the church's defensive wall. First, God is the wall that encloses the whole of the church. I will be unto her a wall round about. All the way round about, with no gaps. Second, God is the wall, even in Old Testament times, and especially clearly in the New Testament times, God is a wall not consisting, obviously, of bricks and mortar. Zechariah 2, verse 5, God says, I will be a wall of fire round about. And then third, God very explicitly says, He says this, as Jehovah, for I, saith the Lord, capital letters, I, saith Jehovah, will be unto her, Jerusalem, the church, a wall of fire round about. And as you will have heard, and I'm sure you remember, it's only been one day from the sermon on Exodus 3, Jehovah means, Exodus 3 verse 14, I am that I am, the eternal, self-existent, unchangeable, faithful, and almighty God. And He says in Zechariah 2 verse 5, I enclose the whole of the church round about as a wall of fire. Let me quote you here John Calvin's commentary on Zechariah 2 verse 5. Quote, "We indeed know that though walls may be high and thick, they may be scaled by enemies. But who will dare to throw himself into the fire. The fire, who is God. Jehovah is the God of fire. And he is the mighty defensive wall around his blood-bought church. Now, after making that first point, you might be thinking, and it's wonderful to think, we want to encourage you to do that in all of life, and especially when you're listening to speeches, you might be thinking, isn't Christ the defender of the church? Isn't he, to quote Psalm 34, verse 7, isn't he the angel or messenger of the Lord who encamps round about them that fear him and delivereth them? So doesn't the Bible teach that Christ defends the church? And don't our creeds teach, to quote Heidelberg Catechism, answer 54, that Jesus is the Son of God who, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself a church chosen or elected to eternal life. So if he's the defender of the church, Jesus, then he must be the wall around the church. To come at it from a different angle, since God, who is identified explicitly as the wall around the church in Zechariah 2, verse 5, since the triune God does everything through Jesus Christ, and if God is that wall of fire, the church's wall of defense is the triune God in our Lord Jesus. Now, there's one book of the Bible, Isaiah, who explicitly identifies the church's walls as salvation. The Bible says the walls of the church is God. The wall of the church is Christ. Isaiah says the walls of the church, that's salvation. Two texts. Isaiah 26, verse 1. Listen closely. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Chapter 60, verse 18. Thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. And you might say, the walls, salvation, how does that fit with the walls being God and the walls being Christ? Well, we'll come to that for a minute. The walls being salvation, let's explain that first. An earthly city, its physical walls lead to, and so are, her deliverance and salvation. The walls lead to her deliverance when she's attacked, if they're good, strong walls. And now here's the analogy. The city of God's spiritual walls are her defense or salvation from her enemies. And now back to that apparent problem. It's only an apparent problem. The camp theme, based on Nehemiah 2, verse 17, is, come, let us build the walls. And you say to yourself, how can we, mere men and women and children, how can we build the walls if the walls are God, if the walls are Christ, if the walls are salvation? I mean, that sounds like the worst sort of Arminianism. And you just said that these are the church's walls. Well, let me go back to Isaiah 60 again, because it mentions two things. It says, verse 18, "Thou shalt call thy walls salvation." That's the bit we quoted. But verse 10 of that same chapter says, quote, "The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls." The walls are salvation, and the sons of strangers, human beings, build up the walls. Let's bring this together. Salvation, which is in Christ, who's also called the wall of the church, which salvation in Christ is given to us by the triune God, that ties the three senses of walls together that we spoke of earlier. And then the sons of strangers build up the walls. And by the way, the sons of strangers is interesting, because it means not only believers build up the walls, but from a Jewish Old Testament perspective, the sons of strangers build up the church's walls. That is, Gentiles. The Old Testament predicted that Gentiles will build up the church's walls. Now let's go back to the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 54. It brings the two things together. To quote the relevant parts from earlier, "The Son of God defends His holy Catholic Church by His Spirit and Word." Christ defends and defends and preserves His church by His Spirit and Word. So here we have the means by which Christ, the agent of the triune God, the means that He defends the church. He uses His Word, the Scriptures, blessed by the Holy Spirit. And here are the human agents, ministers bring that Word of God, and the whole church believes the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So in the activity of bringing the Word of God and believing the Word of God, God in Christ with His salvation draws near to us, and He protects us from all of our external enemies. So what does this mean? This means that pastors build up the church's walls by the faithful preaching of the Word of God, which is symbolized and sealed by the two Christian sacraments. So the calling of this camp theme and in this sermon for pastors is proclaim the glory of God as the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Creator, the Governor, and the Judge, the One who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, the One who is sovereign in election and reprobation, who sovereignly soften hearts and who sadly sovereignly hardens hearts, both in time and then finally in eternity. That is the wall that keeps the enemy out. Pastors are therefore called, let's move to that second group of passages, pastors are therefore called to exalt Jesus Christ, who defends the church. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. We behold Him in His state of humiliation and His state of exaltation. We behold Christ as crucified and as crowned. We preach Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd who laid down His life for His own sheep and not the goats. The one who intercedes thus, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me in eternal election, for they are thine. John 17, verse 9. And ministers not only extol the glory of the triune God and exalt Jesus Christ, but ministers declare the salvation of totally depraved sinners as entirely of the Lord all of the way. All of the way from God's unconditional election before the foundation of the world, through Jesus Christ's particular atonement 2,000 years ago, to the Holy Spirit's irresistible grace, regenerating and calling us, justifying and adopting us, sanctifying and preserving us, and glorifying all of God's chosen ones, now and forever. And in preaching the whole counsel of God, that is, building thick, high walls all around the church, preaching that is clear and comforting, preaching that is untrammeled and fearless, the last thing you want is fearful preaching. That's a curse. Preaching that is expository, explaining the Bible, doctrinally, drawing out the teaching of God's Word, and antithetical. This is light, this is darkness. This is true, and that's false. Preaching, to quote Paul in 2 Timothy 4, that reproves, rebukes, and exhorts with all long suffering and doctrine. And you say, well, we heard about the pastors. What about the elders in the work of building these walls? Well, the elders oversee and they assess the pastor's preaching, and they oversee and assess the sacramental administration. The elders are to consider, is the church's wall being built strong, and is it straight? It needs to be straight. You don't build walls that are warped, and you don't want the leaning tower of Pisa as your church walls. The elders come along, as it were, with the plumb line, piece of string with lead or some such at the bottom of it, which gives you straight line. They come with the plumb line of Scripture and the Reformed creeds. The elders see that everything's done decently and in good order according to the spiritual regulations of our church order. And the elders then encourage and admonish, and sometimes even if necessary, discipline the builders. Both ministers and members of the church were necessary with brotherly admonition. And not just the ministers and the elders, but the members of the church, young and old, male and female, build the walls. And you build the walls by believing, confessing, adhering, and living according to the truth that salvation, the walls, is in Christ alone, the defender of the church, and to the glory of God alone, the wall of fire around the perimeter. And so all of this is by grace alone, through faith alone, and according to Scripture alone. And now for some, I think three, concluding reflections. First of all, notice what it is that God puts at the perimeter of Jerusalem, his church, because there are many who go wrong here. God puts around his church not merely a hedge or a fence. Hedges or fences are merely for demarcation. You know, here's my territory. Or your fence or hedge may be to keep out animals, livestock around the borders of a field. But hedges and fences are not fortifications. You do not defend your country, let's say in the Middle Ages, by saying, aha, we will put a fence around our capital city, so high, made of wood, maybe a few strands of barbed wire, that'll keep out the tanks and the missiles. People would think you were absolutely crazy. But there are some churches, and in effect, they seek to defend themselves, if they bother to think of defense at all, with hedges. Our church has a hedge up, or a fence. And they need walls and bulwarks and towers. And why do they do that? It's because they think everything outside the church is friendly. No one would attack us. They're basically good. They don't believe in total depravity and the warnings of the Bible. What Scripture says about the devil and the world and the false church, nah. Such churches have little or nothing by the way of defense and are basically already breached. And then there's something worse than having a fence or a hedge as your defense in a church, and that is having a bridge as the at the perimeter of your church. A hedge or a fence would probably keep out a cow or a football from rolling onto your property. But when you're dealing with a bridge, all you are doing is facilitating and even welcoming the world into your church. Here's a bridge. Come right in. And churches with bridges instead of walls, those are the really terribly liberal and anti-Christian churches. They want the world. They want more of the world in the church. They say, here is our bridge. Welcome. And they put a little mat at the front that says, welcome. And as opposed to those sorts of images, fences, hedges, or even worse, a bridge, Scripture tells us what God puts around the perimeter of His church, and it's called a wall with towers, a tall, high, defensive wall, because there are enemies out there, and we consciously know and want to keep the enemies of God's church out, because these are the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, and the enemies of our salvation. That's the first reflection on our topic tonight. And second, I'd like us to consider our own churches in the light of all this. What about our walls? We're not interested in bridges, fences, hedges, but what about walls? Yeah, we want walls. Well, what about our walls? What about the walls of the CERC in Singapore? What about the walls of Timothy's church in Northern Ireland? What about the walls of Redlands PRC in America, or Lacombe PRC in that country north of America, Canada, that's the one, Ed, Canada. And whatever part of the world we may be from, the question is, how high are our walls? How thick are our church's walls? And here, pictorially, we should go, as it were, on a night ride with Nehemiah in his horse, or probably donkey, as described in Nehemiah chapter 2. He's going out the valley gate, and then he goes anti-clockwise all around the perimeter walls of Jerusalem, encircling it. And you can see the valley gate and the walls in the two maps in your little booklet. That's the imagery of Nehemiah 2. That's what we want to do mentally around our own churches, like Nehemiah. Or, the Bible gives us two sorts of imagery here. If you don't want to ride on a donkey, like Nehemiah, you can go on foot, obeying the injunctions of Psalm 48, which we sang earlier, and which I now quote, "Walk, walk about Zion, your own congregation. Walk about Zion. Go round about her, all the way round. Number her towers." Are we the sort of church that only has one or two towers? Or maybe we've got four. There were at least 12 in Israel's day. "Walk about Zion, go round about her, number the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks." So that every Christian is called and equipped to do some surveying, some inspecting, especially elders, of the church's walls. And you say, you should be saying, but now hold on a minute. The church's walls, unlike Jerusalem's walls, the church's walls are invisible. They're invisible. God is invisible. Christ is invisible to us on earth. He's visible to saints already in heaven. Salvation is invisible. So how can I expect walls that are invisible? Well, think of it this way first. God sees the walls. God knows exactly how tall and how thick are the walls of every individual congregation all around the world. God knows exactly how well protected we are. And the Christian, we here tonight, we can make an approximate judgment, a non-final, a non-definitive thing. We can make some sort of approximate judgment of the height and width of the church's defensive walls, because you can see them, or see them to some degree, if you have on you the right pair of spectacles. And what did John Calvin say is the church's spectacles? The Scriptures. When you put on the spectacles of Scripture, you can see, approximately, to some degree, you can see the church's walls. This is very closely related to the three marks of the true church in Belgic Confession, Articles 28 and 29. The church, that is, the members of the church. What is their knowledge of, and love for, and confession of God's truth of salvation in Jesus Christ? Those are the walls. And on the other hand, what is the church's hatred for the lie and sin? You can already look at it from a different angle. How well, or not, how well is the church keeping out the world and the devil and the false church and the cults? How well are we keeping them out? That's an indication of how good the walls are. Now, from your reading of Nehemiah 1 through 6, you may know that various heights are mentioned in this book. In Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2, the walls were as high as rubble. That's all there was, a few stones. By Nehemiah 4 verse 6, the work is going on now, the walls were halfway up, all the way around. We reached the halfway point. By Nehemiah 6 verse 1, the walls of masonry were completed, but none of the gates were hung. And of course, you know how strong a wall is. Your wall is as strong as your weakest link. If you've got a wonderful wall and no gates, the enemy can still walk right in, but you're getting close. And by Nehemiah 6 verse 15, the walls are all completed. So there's rubble halfway up, basically completed, but none of the gates hung, and then the gates hung. That's the level through Nehemiah 1 through 6. We're not rubble, beloved. We haven't hung all of the gates. I can say that much without unfair criticism at all about your church and mine or practically any church. We haven't hung the gates, so we're not at the very worst extreme or the very best extreme. We're somewhere in between. And we use our sanctified wisdom with non-final judgments in the light of God's word. How are we keeping the enemies out? How are we doing for our knowledge of God to make some sort of provisional judgment? Not to condemn the church, but to say we should do more. Come, let us build the walls. And then there's another helpful way of considering how well we are doing, because Nehemiah, as a leader, is very much a we person. It's not you, it's we. And this is perhaps most helpful of all. The question, are the walls in my church, each individual Christian says, are they getting higher or are they getting lower? Are the walls getting thicker or thinner? Are the walls getting stronger or, what's the other word, weaker? In other words, when we try to assess the walls of the church, it's helpful, perhaps most helpful, to think of the trajectory that the church is on. That is, in my church, are the walls going up or are the walls going down? And you've guessed it, the walls must be going up, beloved. And it's a very good sign, of course, that you want and have asked for a conference on building the walls of the church. Because ordinarily, people who want low walls and thin walls, the very last thing they want for a church conference is its theme to be building up the walls of the church. And my third and final reflection, with this we will close, is the issue of the time of the building of the walls. In Nehemiah, the walls were built, according to chapter 6, verse 15, this is amazing, the walls were built 2 kilometers all the way up, gates hung, the walls were built in 52 days. And there's an easy way to remember that. How many weeks are there in a year? 52. Well, that many days they built the walls. And it's worth mentioning that they took the Sabbaths off. So that's 7 or 8 days. And Nehemiah 4 verse 15 tells us that in the heat of possible attacks, everybody was guarding the city, so they weren't actually doing any building. But even with those extra days included, from start to finish, 52 days. Now, in the New Testament age, the church's walls are never finished. Never finished. You can't say, like Nehemiah did in chapter 6, verse 15, ha, we've got them built. They're never finished. The church's walls are always in need of repair and maintenance. Pretty much like everything else in this world, repair and maintenance. And the church's walls can always be built higher and thicker. So the exhortation that is the theme of this camp, come, let us build the walls, beloved. You know what these walls are. You know how to evaluate them. And you know to be busy in that work. And tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we will consider building the walls. Building the walls together. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we ask, Lord God, that Thou would soften our hearts and enable us, Lord God, to embrace the truth, to put aside our own sinful flesh, and to serve Jesus Christ and Thy glorious kingdom. Bless us and our children, our families, and our churches, and bless our time here together at this camp. Graciously forgive our sins too, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.